All right, last night I spoke about the spiritual community of the believer seeking to not use the word church, so you could better understand what this fellowship of the redeemed really is and really ought to be. This is not a good age for the Church of Jesus Christ. Her respectability among believers, not among the lost, but among the believers, is at an all-time low. And I don't blame her. I don't blame people for that. On one side, she is to be the consuming passion of our life. On the other hand, the way she expresses herself is really quite boring. I spoke to you last night about this exceptional thing that goes on throughout church history, this community of the believer. It does not reflect doctrine. Nobody can claim this community of the believers doctrinally. She has come to every movement, and she has been outside of all movements. And she is a place where people have instinctively gone out of a deep passion to know their Lord with other believers. Now, I described her a little bit last night. You help me. You have notes? Did anybody take notes? Okay, that was the last point. Can we come up to the... Is that all you wrote down was organic?
You said proud of relationships with one another and not caring community.
Okay, it's not caring community. It's not even community. It's not a relationship. It begins first with Christ. These other things come out of her. She has always been known by titles that signify this relationship with one another and the Lord. I'm telling you that these are the titles the world has given her when the world has looked upon her. Consistently throughout the ages, this community of believers has been called brethren. The body of Christ, the house of God, throughout the ages, not just in our lifetime, the children of the Lord or the children of God, brothers and sisters and brothers. All of this reflects intimacy, and it does reflect relationship, because this is what the world saw, relationship. I gave the illustration last night, and I gave it for this reason, for you to understand you cannot create this community. You cannot organize her. You cannot say we're going to have her and this is the way she will be. She transcends organization. Doctrine, concepts, she's a heart thing, a passion thing. This community, the spiritual community of the believer, is noted by many things, but the most important one is, and the illustration was a wagon wheel. At the very center of it is a hub. That hub is Christ. The spokes would represent you and me. And you note that as the spokes get closer to the hub, they get closer to one another. It is impossible for me to describe to you the spiritual community of the believer, other than to say that when a people come together with one thing in their mind, and that is to corporately know the Lord Jesus Christ, corporately know Him, as they touch Him, they grow closer to one another. You cannot reverse that. You cannot say, let us love one another, care for one another, live with one another, and we'll get to know the Lord. It doesn't work. that way. Another point I made, you want to help me?
Individual person.
All right. I talked a little bit about individuality and individualism. Individualism, that's Texas. Individuality, that's what God gave you when you came out of your mother's womb. That's your personality. Never forfeit that in any fellowship of believers. Don't let people change you in your basic expression. Some of it can be toned down a little bit or jacked up a little bit. But individualism is an insistence of an inordinate independence. You can't, a community cannot survive with that. All of us have to give in a little bit. And that's really hard on the guy who's a natural leader. Another point that I made last night, for those of you who are new here tonight, the Christian life is not for you. And I'm going to go a little further now and say the Christian life cannot be lived by you. Perhaps the hallmark of our age is perhaps the hallmark of every age since the first three centuries has been a message delivered to us individually. So much so, I don't know if you can conceptualize the Christian faith any other way. You go into a building on Sunday morning at 11 a.m. and you sit down and you hear, even it within the so-called, well, within the organized church, you are given an individual message. You're not given a community message. Trying to avoid the word church and corporate, a community message. And you and I go home and it becomes instinctive with us. We get the very distinct impression that our relationship is me and God. And we think in those terms almost exclusively. And herein is why the church suffers so much. Because we do not think in terms of wholes, but in parts. And I say to you, dear frustrated Christian, you are never going to be all that happy with your Christian life as an individual. And that's simply because God never intended for you to be a wayfaring, wandering pilgrim out looking for God. Our adventure, our exploration of Jesus Christ was always intended to be community, not individual. Community. You know, I work with Christians a lot in knowing the Lord better, and I can sit down with people, as in this group here, talk a week and say, you do this, you do that, you do this. I have not got the foggiest idea if they're going to do anything. But when I say, tomorrow morning at 5 a.m., that always goes over big. You and you are going to meet together. And you are going to meet together. Boy, everything suddenly changes. And then I say, now that's going to be Tuesday morning. Wednesday morning, you and you and you and you are going to meet together, and you and you and you and you are going to meet together. I want you to know something. By the end of the week, these people are radiant with the Lord. Then I say to them, on Saturday night, we're going to have a meeting and no brothers can share, only sisters. And suddenly, the sisters all know they're all going to have to talk. something they never get to do in a meeting. You know why? Because the Bible says a woman should not speak in church. Right? Right. Under any circumstances, never is a woman supposed to speak in church. There are no circumstances in which a woman is supposed to speak in church. That's period. End of argument. Three lines down from that. And when she does speak in church, she should have her head covered. You understand now? You're really clear. Women must never speak in church. And when they do, they must have their head covered. Now then, I'll explain to you what head covering is. Head covering is a hat. That's it. There is no other explanation. It's a hat. End of argument. A head covering is long hair. You understand that? It is not a hat. It's long hair. End of discussion. That's all. No more. Now, are you clear? Head covering is her husband. You understand? It is not hair. It is not hat. It's her husband. End of argument. Now, are you all perfectly clear? All right, good. And any man who would foolishly jump into those passages of Scripture and try to enforce probably one of the two most difficult passages in the world, in all New Testament to translate, and jump in there and try to come out with a doctrine, he's half crazy. There is no way to explain that passage and get sense out of it. I don't care which direction you go, it's going to fall apart. Isn't that wonderful, sisters? So the sisters come together, and the brothers have to be quiet. They never are, but they have to be. And the sisters share, and suddenly you have a whole different world you're dealing with.
Right.
And now it's no longer just talk, and you do this, and you do that. Why? Because the corporate element has been introduced to a body of believers. And the life is electrified. The meeting is transformed. Now, let me put it in one clear sentence. You can never be individually what you can be corporately. You need the spiritual community of the believer. You need the spiritual community of the believer. All right. Was there more last night?
Yes.
Oh, I took away the New Testament from you at this point, didn't I? Actually, all I did was take away the Pauline epistles. You can't have the Pauline epistles. You can have one of them. You can't have the rest of them.
Revelation.
I took Revelation away from you too, right? I'm sorry? You can keep Philemon. Because Philemon was written to an individual. Galatians is not for you. It was written to a church. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are not for you. It was written for a church. 1 and 2 Corinthians are not for you. They're written for a church. Romans is not for you. It's written to a church. Ephesians is not for you. It's written to a body of believers. Philippians is not for you. It's written to the body of Christ. Colossians is not written to you. It's for the ecclesia. It's not for an individual. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, written to church planters. Men who plant church. Titus, same thing. That leaves you Philemon. You can have Philemon. The rest is for the corporate body. We cannot, in our day, seemingly even conceive in such terms. All right, was there anything else? We're trying to bring the review here back together. Is this a question or are you going to add something? Yes, ma'am. All right, say it real loudly and boldly.
You talked about the fragility of
the body of Christ. The spiritual community of the believer has never been enamored with movement, gifts, evangelism, purpose. Help me a little bit. Certainly not materialism.
Weirs.
Such. She's had them, but she's not been enamored with them.
Right.
All right. Programs of any kind, organization, a liturgy that is ritualistic worship. Her center has always been the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently, she's never had the enemy. The enemy. Oh, the enemy. When she centers on Jesus Christ and doesn't have all these other things to hold her up, she's very fragile. It really very fragile. And in our day and age, when we really are so independent, so incredibly independent, I don't like what's going on here, I'll go down the street. She's really fragile. Do you know that there are thoughts you never have? There were thoughts first century believers never had. They could not conceive of leaving and going down the street. They did not think in terms of individuality in their pursuit of the Lord. If you became a believer in Corinth, you also belonged to the body of believers in Corinth. They were inseparable. That was what a Christian was. It's like trying to become a Hare Krishner without the robe and the ponytail. You look at a Hare Krishner, if you ever think about becoming a Hare Krishner, you don't say, I think I'll become one of those, but I'll leave the robe and the ponytail off and the shaved head. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, if you're going to become a Hare Krishner, you're going to get a robe, you're going to shave your head with this little knot of hair in the back, and you're going to beg money in the airport. Well, this whole thing was tied up the same way. With a Christian. The community and the Christian were inseparable. That is not true today, unfortunately. Let me give you an idea of what I mean by thoughts we've never had. I am not worried tonight about where my son is. It's a thought that has never crossed my mind. Now, can you guess why? Don't have a son. It's incredible how little I've worried about that boy. I do not ever recall worrying about my son, not for a moment. Isn't that unbelievable? Well, let me give you an example of something that has never crossed your mind. Having two courthouses in one city. Now, that's never crossed your mind. Is that not true? Policeman stops you. You say, forget you. Wrong courthouse. You can't arrest me. I do all my business with the other courthouse. You never had a thought like that. And he stops you, you're in trouble. We got one courthouse. No choices. Well, that's the way first century Christian walks. He didn't have any choices. It was the body or nothing. The attachment to Christ was community. It was corporate. It was multiple. It was not individualistic. Boy, that would be hard on a bunch of Texans, wouldn't it? Say amen. It would be. Do you know that... I've read an awful lot of the second and third century Christian literature. I can find no reference to two groups of Christians in a city until the year 290 AD. They could not conceptualize. The first ones were the Donatans, I believe that is correct. I'm sorry? Well, Donatus was the guy's name, and they were the, all right, help me. The donations, okay. Huh? All right. Anyway, it started with a D. All right. If I could say anything to any of you tonight, it would be in your pursuit of Christ, there is always the hope of, and there's always the sight of, the spiritual community of the believers. All right, that's pretty well what I said last night. Are you, you got anything else you want to add here? Anything? Yes, ma'am. Prayer. Oh, yeah. You like that, huh?
Hurtful experience.
I did a lot of confession of sin last night. Would you like to hear it again? You like that? Let one honest man speak here for a moment. Let me speak honestly, whether I'm honest or not. I like to pray. I like to pray. Leave me to myself and I will not pray. In fact, I've given up most of what most of us call prayer pretty well. With rare exception, it has gone by the board. Just because someone tells me that's prayer doesn't mean it is. You cannot prove to me that's what prayer was in the first century. There ought to be an organic expression that comes out of me that is not dull. Well, I gave another one. That is, I don't like good church either. And I really mean that. I'm not kidding one bit. I'm sorry, folks, those of you who just really love to go to your church. I just can barely stand to go to church. You know how bad it is? How bad is it? I've been to church twice in the last 25 years. And you know when the second one was? It was about 3 weeks ago. I went to pay homage to some of the finest Christians who ever lived. They will tie the first century believer, if not excel them, in devotion, commitment. And by the way, they were a spiritual community of the believers. They were born in Germany. Their story is almost unexcelled or unparalleled in church history. Are you familiar? Have you ever heard of the Moravians? The Moravians. They came to America and went out into the wilderness, so I think 60 miles from the nearest next settlement. Today it's called Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And started a little town called Bethlehem, and they were... The Indians attacked them. The British attacked them. They were hated and despised because everybody understood they were not Protestants in the traditional sense. They figured they must be Catholics. So they were hung with the title of Catholics in a world that had fled the Catholic Church, our world. Talked about, rumored about, and they just stood there and were an example of depth and dedication and experience of Christ. I walked through what they call God's Acre. It is 1 acre of a cemetery where their people are born, are buried. One of the most impressive things is almost no one lived past 40. I walked around from tombstone to tombstone. I've been studying these people since I was a kid, but I never had the privilege of being there before. And I went all over that cemetery weeping, just weeping. Weeping over those beautiful little stones they had commemorating some of the greatest Christians who ever lived, and they lived on our continent. That was in the 1740s, 1720s. And there came 11 a.m., and I went into a Moravian church meeting. It was as bad as a Baptist church. Oh, it was so bad. And I sat there and thought about how they used to have meetings 5 hours long, sometimes six, sometimes seven, sometimes 10. And they didn't want to go home. And when they went home, home was Bethlehem. Every person in that town was a Moravian Christian. And they divided the community into two groups, those who earn money and those who serve the Lord. It was always 50-50. And then they'd swap. 50% would work and the other 50% would serve the Lord. And then they'd swap again. And that's why they shook a world, and they did. They were the only evangelical Protestant missionaries on this earth until about 1800. And they went everywhere. The stories are incredible. Their deaths, they counted it all loss for Christ. I would ask Moravians before the meeting and after, where's what's so-and-so and so. They didn't know anything about their heritage. The meeting, I'll tell you how bad the meeting was. The next day, I sat down with one of the great Moravians, and I mean great in his position today. He didn't know me. I didn't know him. He had pastored that church for 20 or 30 years. He was now retired. He taught in the Moravian Seminary. We sat there and discussed the past. I asked why the meetings didn't last 10 hours and 5 hours. He doesn't know. He has spent his life, most of his life, raising up Moravian churches. That really meant a lot to me. Those are rare people, even in the denomination. That's a hard job. He leaned across his desk and he said to me, now he was not in the meeting that I was in. He leaned across the desk and said to me, "What did you think of our Sunday morning church server?"
You honesty.
And I felt a hole that I was about to fall into. Well, Mama didn't raise no idiots. Maybe some morons, but no idiots. And I said to him, well, I will speak generally, not of Moravians, but I said, I consider following the same ritual for 500 years and never changing it stupid. And I said, I do not understand why anybody would sit through a church service. And he said, I agree with you 100%. He said, you know, he said, I'm not surprised that so few people go to church. I am absolutely amazed that so many do. I got somebody on my side. Now, that's a minister, an ordained minister. He's been spent nearly 50 years in the ministry, and that's his view of present-day Moravians. So I said to you last night, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a place you meet on Sunday morning. She is, in fact, a way of life that consumes you day and night. She is a community. She is not a place you report into 1 hour per week. She is your consuming life. Now, I want to go a little further this evening and drive home to you, if I may, what this spiritual community of the believer really is. I hope this will come across to you. By the way, this is a new point. This is not in last night's point. Someone with a great deal of insight called the ecclesia. Listen to this term. A colony from heaven. A colony from heaven. Imagine the earth more or less in the hands of the enemy, the world, organization, civilization, whatever. And imagine another realm. And if you please, another species. Don't think of heaven so much. Just think of another sphere. You can't get there in a rocket ship, no matter how far you go. You have to go through a door between two realms. And imagine that this glorious place, filled with all sorts of things, including God in Christ. Imagine that a little group of them come down to this planet. And they have a little colony that is like unto, reflects, and has the spirit and nature of the other realm. Are you following me? That is the church.
Amen.
And if that vision could obsess us, I tell you frankly, every church building on this earth would be forever vacant, starting next Sunday.
Oh, yes.
I wish to drive that point home, if I may. You know what the word colony means? Do you know what the British still refer to us as? Do you know? What do they do with great derision? Well, now let us hear from the colonies. President Reagan will come speak to us. The colonies. Well, listen. The British came over here after a few of the pilgrims had cleared the way. And they would build a town. And they would make the architecture like some town in England. And they would set up stores that looked like stores in England. Then they would fill it with English products. And the ship would arrive, and the women would be able to put on the latest British fashions. And a newcomer would step off the ship, step into the town of Philadelphia, and he would look around, and he would see something that reminded him of a town in Great Britain. Are you following me? In fact, a town like Philadelphia was built as a replica, a tiny miniature replica of Great Britain, so that you could feel at home there if you were British. The Romans did exactly the same thing. Take Galatia. One of the most forsaken parts of the Roman Empire. They moved into a town called Pisidia Antioch. They leveled downtown. They came in there with their soldiers and their slaves and their architects, and they built a downtown that was a tiny replica of the Roman Forum, the main marketplace, the center of the city of Rome. Filled it with its merchandise, brought in its coins, brought in its people, brought in its language, brought in its clothing, brought in its schools, brought in its literature, brought in its amphitheaters, brought in its plays, brought in its culture. And when a Roman left Rome and came there, he felt like he was going to some forsaken place, but he could step into Pisidia Antioch and say, well, in this wretched hole, at least I can feel the atmosphere and the sense of Rome. The Church of Jesus Christ is not native to this planet. Someone has said she is shot through with eternity. She is not native to this planet. You know where she really came from? She didn't start at Pentecost. The Church of Jesus Christ really represents, ultimately, trace her back to her roots. She reflects the fellowship of the Godhead. The fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that is a divine fellowship. The Church of Jesus Christ begins the same place. When you got saved, you became a partaker. Will you finish that with me? A partaker of the divine nature. Say it again. A partaker of the Divine Nature. That was written by Simon Peter, if you please, the brother who started the church in Jerusalem. We become partakers of the divine nature and begin in a fellowship with Him, and then enlarge that fellowship with one another. That is the spiritual community of the believer. Our roots are in another realm. If you please, our origins are in another species. If you can understand that God is not a human, He is a different species. He took on human, the form of human flesh upon this earth. But within Him was God. And He continued His fellowship with the Father. He was a minister of heaven. Heaven, the realm of God, the kingdom, the place, the sphere of God was in Him. And the fellowship was there. And all the ecclesia was an extension of that divine fellowship. The Lord could have walked in to the community of believers. Forgive me for using that term. I know it's not scriptural, but I'm trying to get you to see something. He could have walked into the spiritual community of the believers in Jerusalem and saw all those people meeting in home, fellowshipping with one another, fellowshipping in here. And He would have said, it's like coming back home again. This reminds me of the throne of God. This reminds me of where I came from. This reminds me of where I spent millions and millions and who knows how long of years or eternities in my Father. Brothers and sisters, when Christ is the center and the experience, the real experience of the body of believers, you have touched the other realm. Here's the church. She looks back and sees her origins in the Godhead. She sees her sense, her feelings, her experience in the Godhead. She knows that the basic nature and expression of her is back there. And she looks forward and knows that one day she'll no longer be a colony. That door will break down and the two realms will join. And she will no longer be some little colony from heaven, but she will be totally and absolutely a part of the real living whole. W-H-O-L-E. Sometimes in my past, I don't know when, I went to a banquet in Houston, Texas. Now, I am a country boy, and Houston was almost forbidden territory as a young man, and this was, all my country ways were very conscious to me, and I knew I was somebody who didn't have any couth. And we were at this big banquet, and the waiters came out in their dinner jackets. I believe this is correct. It's a long time ago. And put a plate down in front of every one of us. Now, do you know what was on that plate? The big plate. And there on it was a little bitty bone. About that big. That seemed very strange to me. Have any of you ever had that happen to you? I was really up in high cotton that day, wasn't I? Everybody picked it up and started eating it. There was a little bitty piece of meat on it. Well, I later came to find out why they gave us this. Does anybody know? It is to stimulate and prepare your gastric juices ahead of time for the meal that is about to be served. to get your appetite whetted and all the right juices flowing. If it had been a tomato, different enzymes would have flowed, vegetable enzymes. But this let the stomach know to get ready for something really super special. That was called a foretaste. You understand? That was a foretaste. Now, that's the definition of a foretaste. I'm going to tell you another definition of a foretaste. You want to hear it? The Church of the Living God. That is a definition of a foretaste. She is shot full of the eternals. In that community, in that spiritual community, when men and women encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a touching of that which has been in the Godhead, and it is a foretaste of what will be for you and for me for all future eternity. Now, brother, your tongue ought to be hanging out. Give me, Lord, this foretaste of that realm. That is exactly what this spiritual community is. And that's why she's never driven by doctrine. She's never driven by movement. She's never driven by causes nor enemies. Not even by purpose. Other than to satisfy him. And to find satisfaction in him. And if you had asked a first century believer, what is the church? He would have described pretty much what I would have described. A heavenly experience outside of the heavens. An unearthly encounter on the earth. A non-material spiritual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ among other of the redeemed here on this earth. That is what the community of the believers really is. And anything else is toothpaste. Now say praise the Lord. Don't sit there. Oh, that God would put this in you and burn in your being. Will you allow me a moment to commit, not heresy, radicalism? Commit radicalism. That's going to be a brand new crime. It's never been done. I'm going to commit radicalism. We Baptists have a statement. Anytime you do anything twice in a row, it becomes a New Testament doctrine. Can you follow that? We're that tradition prone. I'm almost reluctant to say this. I would almost ask you, brothers, to turn this off. By the way, this brother right here with the camera. Hi, you folks on the other side of that lens. Are you friend or foe, fella?
First wife's a little too high. It's for his wife, and she's a friend.
And she's a friend. We're great. I see this being shown at some Baptist convention. Well, the big sign that says "Defraud Gene Edwards."
It's right her eyes all, yeah.
Have you ever wondered why we have collars on our shirts? You never have. You never really have. You ever wondered why we have a heel on our shoe? You've never wondered. You never have wondered. You've never even questioned why we have sleeves on our shirts. And yet all of it has a history. Why we put on especially the men, the uncomfortable clothes we wear. The shirt comes, unfortunately, by the domination of Northern Europe fashion, which came from the killing of an animal, and you put on the animal's clothes. That's where men get their clothing shape. Too bad Southern Europe's fashions didn't win out. We could wear a nice, loose toga and really be cool and comfortable, but we can't do that. The heel was put on our shoe. It started with horses, believe it or not, and saddles so that the foot wouldn't go through the stirrup. And now it is a fashion, and it is the scourge of your back. And if you'll stop wearing a heel, you may get over your backache. In fact, if you go barefooted, you'd be a lot better off. But you never thought about that. Never occurred. Why do we wear a tie? Why are there buttons on the sleeves of a coat? You've never wondered why those little buttons were there. Would you like to hear why? Is anybody interested? I'm going to tell you why, all right? You never thought, why are those little buttons on there? Well, I don't know where it was. I don't know if it was in Germany or in the Habsburg or in Russia or the United or in Great Britain. All I know is somewhere there were these uniformed palace guards, and they were standing in detention. And when winter came and their nose started running, they would go like that. And the queen got tired of that. She said, I don't see that happen anymore. She made them cover their entire sleeves with buttons. It started a fashion, and today that much of it is still left. Yeah. The tie, why in the world would we wrap a noose around our neck? No man has ever been comfortable in one of those. The tie started out as a dinner napkin that covered the whole front of the coat. You never thought about that? Never wondered, never challenged? It's time we came out against neckties. And here we are hung with that thing from hundreds of years.
There's a purse.
Why do we have lapels on coats? I didn't know this until just recently. You can understand when it's explained to you, because you sometimes have done it yourself on a cold day. Among poor people, there was cold, there was medium, and there was warm, but there was only one coat. And they had these huge things over on this side that would button over to this side, and then they'd take this side and lap it over to that side. Then they could button it back, and it would be open, and they could even pull it further back as it got warmer and warmer weather. Today, it's left as a lapel. I have no idea what this is doing here. I don't know how it got there, and I don't know why it's still there. Well, you put your pen in it, Gene. Yeah, but I got suspect about this thing. I bet there's a story back behind it. We could all come into a revolt. We could get rid of our collars, our lapels, our ties, the buttons on our coats. We could have much more practical clothing, and we have never once thought about it. Now then, I'm going to shift the scenery, and I'm going to do this real quickly. You do so many church things that you think are New Testament. In fact, everything you do in church is a tradition that's probably not over 500 years old. And if it is, it's not over 1,700 years old. There is virtually no practice in modern day Christianity and what is called church that has, there's nothing that I know of that has its roots in the first century. You want to hear them real quick? All right, you're just really, you're just into this. You want me to do that, don't you, brother? Yeah, but you don't get the hate mail that I guess. I'll write the book, Let's Put Your Name on
it. Forward your map.
I've never tried to do this quick. I don't know if it'll even mean anything to you. You ready to go here? Pulpits came from pulpits of pagan temples out of Rome. They were called ambos. Ambos, right? That's correct. They came over into our faith through pagan temples. Church buildings were given to us in the year 323 by Constantine. They had never existed previously. The choir came to us directly out of the pagan temples during the days of Constantine. The pew came to us as an invention by the Italians. When Constantine built these enormous buildings all over the Roman Empire in the praise of the Lord, there were no chairs in them, and they had been meeting in living rooms, and those Italians brought in benches to sit in. In Constantinople, the Greeks refused to bring in bitches. And did you know that today the Eastern Orthodox Church stands through all of its two-hour services? And the Italians, thank goodness for the Italians, they brought in benches. The chair was invented about the time of Martin Luther. I know that sounds incredible, but nobody ever thought about putting anything to lean up against. And so the Protestants put a back to their benches and gave us the pew. And that's where we got the pew. Now, I'm going to give you one you're not going to believe. You believe that the preaching of the Word of God has got to have been with us from the beginning. Brothers and sisters, there is a difference between the preaching of the Word of God and a Sunday morning sermon. The sermon is not native to the Christian faith. It was given to us by one John Chrysostom in about the latter part of the 300s. He was a great pagan Roman orator. And he got converted and he tamed the Aristotelian oratory and turned it into an Aristotelian sermon. An introduction, a conclusion with several points and illustrations. That is a sermon. The very thing that I was taught in the seminary 30 miles over the road here, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was and is the ancient Greek rhetoric and Roman rhetoric style of delivery. The sermon came to us out of the tradition of great tradition and of oratory. They were the toys. They were the playthings of high Roman Greek society. They literally would fill up amphitheaters, and they would step out to the middle and deliver this magnificent oration, and the crowd would go wild. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you where we got verses in our Bible. The orator would come out to the middle of the stage, stand up on a little box. He would be handed a robe, and he would put it on in front of the people. He would undo a scroll or a book and say, "Tonight my text is from the great Homeritic poem, The Iliad, chapter 27, verse 31. Roll it up. Someone would take it away from him. He would speak this verse out of Homer's Iliad, and then he'd bring this great oration, and the crowd would go wild. Are you getting uncomfortable? I'm not downing preaching, but I'm telling you there's a difference between urgent, emergent, sporadic tradition of first century prophetic utterance and reporting in every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. to hear Ann sermon. And as one who has had to do this a good part of my life, you don't know how bad it is on my side either. I'm going to chase that rabbit for a minute. It's one of the most killing things to the Christian faith. You come in, sit down, you got nothing to do. This is a message. The message is Christians don't function in a gathering of the body of believers. That's the message you get. Now, the first thing he does is he gets up and he brings some very interesting illustration. If you can hear this man at all. I mean, maybe you're asleep by now. But if he's really good and he's got your attention, you get this. He immediately creates guilt. We live in an age in which there is no humility. We have no humility, he says. Suddenly I'm feeling very bad about not being humble. Then he gives us a lot of statistics and data, and we're getting guiltier and guiltier and guiltier. We haven't moved. This is all internalized. And then he begins to deliver us a challenge of what we ought to be. And yeah, that's what I ought to be. Humble. 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 And then he gives me an inspiring illustration. And I say to myself, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. And then he delivers a challenge to be this. And I say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then he prays. Then he runs to the back of the auditorium, and I say, "Pastor, that was a wonderful message." By the time I get to the core, I don't know what he said. I don't. He has not told me how to be humble. He has not told me where to be humble. If he's dead serious about this, why don't we take out the next 3 months and go after this thing? Tooth and toenail within the spiritual community of the believers. It has desensitized me to the practical application of my faith. And I come in and you can graft it. I go through guilt. I go through challenge. I go through inspiration. The meeting comes to an end. And that's why I go through every Sunday. It's a little internal orgy. And that's all there is to it. And somewhere down in my subconscious, I get the message, this is a Christian faith. I don't know any idea what he's going to preach on next Sunday. Good night, what kind of an idea he might come up with next week. There's no continuity. Next Sunday, there's going to be another sermon about something else. And I'm going to go through the same guilt and yell the proposition and then the hope and the inspiration and then the challenge. And it's going to all be done over again. And nothing happens except internally. And the buzzardly thing is that next Sunday, that guy will probably climb up in that pulpit and preach on boldness.
Boldness.
This, forgive me, is not the community of the believers. Shall I go on? I'll get to Jim. Can I go on? Joe, may I continue?
Yes, sir.
All right. I have their permission.
Red, bro.
Okay, it's all right. Okay. The rest of you, you're out of luck. These are the people who invited me here. I'm telling you historical facts. It took me a lifetime to find them. Nobody's ever written a book on it, but they're historical facts. Oh, seminaries. How much money has been given and how many professors and how many of this seminaries began on 1543 on December the 13th of 1543. Now that is 1500 years removed from the first century. And yet that's how all men called of God are trained. And nobody has ever questioned whether or not there might be a better way, like a New Testament way. And the strange thing about it is in those seminaries, we're taught to do nothing except that which is biblical. And I doubt that there's ever been over 0.5% of any seminary professor who has ever wondered where seminaries came from. Seminary professors don't know. I looked harder to find the origin of seminaries than everything else I looked for, and I gave up. And one day, finally, I found a man who knew, and I went back to those resources, and there it was. And it's an interesting, fascinating, humorous, absolutely unbelievable story. We ain't out of time for it. Now, this is where I told you last night where we got the arrangement of the epistles, and this has got to stop. Somebody's got to create a New Testament in which the epistles are put in their correct order, and we can get some idea of church life. Let me tell you something else that's never happened. Nobody has ever told the entire story of the first century church in its chronological order. There's never been a book on that subject. I challenge you to find it. There is one written by a truly great man that covers about 20% of it, and I've got another 80% to go. But when you see the whole context of the church in the first century, you simply cannot put our practices today in there. You can't do it. It's not there. You can do it with a verse, but you cannot do it with a totalistic contextuality. It can't be done. Let me see. I don't want to miss any really good ones. Have I not covered most of what we do today? Sunday schools began in this country by Dwight L. Moody. They began in England by a gentleman about 30 or 40 years earlier. I've forgotten his name. That's almost within the lifetime of people on earth today. And yet we have perhaps a half a trillion dollars worth of money tied up in educational plans. In something called a building given to us by Constantine, with choirs given to us by the pagans, with stained glass windows given to us by a Roman Catholic priest in the 1200s, whose name was Suger, out of a town called Saint-Denis, France, with a pulpit that came out of paganism, and seminaries that came out of the Reformation and started by the Roman Catholics. And now?
11 o'clock.
Oh, 11 o'clock. You want to hear about 11 o'clock? Why do all Protestant Christians meet at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning? Does anybody know who has not been, who did not find this out through me? Okay. It's because Martin Luther liked to drink beer. That's why you meet at 11 a.m. every Sunday morning. He really loved beer. And the Protestants during the beginning of the Reformation met at 5 and 6 a.m. in the morning there in Wittenberg, which became the sample of all things Protestant. And he loved to stay up on Saturday night and talk and drink beer. So he moved that meeting up to 8. Drank a little more beer and stayed up a little longer, moved it up to 9. Drank a little bit more beer and talked a little bit later and moved it up to 10. And somebody said to him, Martin, we're running out of Sunday morning mass. He said, great. We still got 1 hour left. We'll move it to 11 a.m. and we can still call it morning mass, morning service. And that way he could stay up almost all night long drinking beer and talking to his friends. And that's where the Sunday morning church service came from. It's at 11 a.m. And that is a historical fact that any Lutheran scholar can tell you that quick. And it is all over the planet. I went into the jungles of Thailand and found a group of Christians who had not been seen by white men in 50 years. An entire tribe. I found them in a refugee camp. I was one of the first white men to ever see them. They were Hmong or Mao. They came out of Laos and Vietnam. And when I got to them, they had taken, made huts all over this refugee camp, but in the middle of, there are 2,000 of them. In the middle of it, they had built one hut a little higher than all the rest of the huts, and they had taken bamboo sticks and driven them into the ground and taken a bamboo pole and tied them. They had put a table in the front of that thing, and at 11 a.m., they met for church. It's in our bloodstream. This is not the community of the believers. Brothers, I mean, there's reason for revolution here. Good historical grounds for out and out revolution. I think, I mean this, and you may quote me, but please don't. I think Sunday morning was made to sleep late. I think that we ought to do away with church on Sunday morning. You people are a bunch of radicals yourselves. But I come to the signum bonum. I come to the final and absolute ends of all things. I come to you tonight to tell you, or I come to you to ask you this question. I'm going to list some things. And I'm going to ask you, can you find a place in Scripture, New Testament, for funerals, Christian funerals? Can you find a place in the New Testament for praying over and blessing civic activities? Can you find in the New Testament a place for the professional confession of sins to a single individual? No, you can't. Can you find the Sunday morning sermon? Can you find an individual specifically appointed to the purpose of visiting the sick? One specific individual appointed to teaching. Can you find any scriptural grounds whatsoever for a ritualistic ceremony of marriage based on the New Testament? New Testament Christian practice. Are you with me? Can you find any of that in the Bible? Any of that in the New Testament, anywhere, even the slightest, most remote thought of any of that being somewhere central or even peripheral to the first century Christian family.
But it has.
I've just described to you the Protestant pastor. The only difference is he doesn't do confession of sin, he does counseling. Now, where in the toot did the modern day pastor come from? Now, this is going to lay some of you out cold, but he was invented by one Martin Luther in about 1530, and he never existed on the pages of church history previous to that. And this is the story. Here is the story. The Roman Catholic priest had seven duties. Now, he wore a black robe. He was single. He never married. You can't understand the Roman Catholic Church until you understand single brothers. Thank you, brother. He is a young, he's a single brother. That's what he is. That's what a Roman Catholic priest is. He's a single brother. A religious single brother. There's nothing on earth more dangerous than a religious single brother. And that's the Roman Catholic Church, and that's an explanation of why she's like she is. It's true. Now, this priest had seven duties. Now, let me see if I can recount them correctly. One was to teach. Another one was to bury the dead. That is a Roman Greek tradition. The funeral with an oration over it by a philosopher is a Roman Greek tradition that came into the Christian church in the days of Constantine. I have read Roman orations of funerals, and you can't tell them word for word. I could substitute the entire message and preach it next Sunday over next Wednesday over some dead body, and you'd never know the difference. It is a Greco-Roman tradition, got nothing to do with the Christian faith whatsoever. An oration over the dead. Let's see, what was the first one? Teach, bury the dead, marry the young. Roman Catholic priest did this. Hear confession of sin, bless civic, throw holy water on civic functions. Some more, raise money. Visit the sick. And there's one other. There were seven of them, and I usually end up with eight, and I can't remember what the other one was. Huh? That was a sacrament, not one of the duties. It's not one of the seven pastoral, and that's what it was called. Seven pastoral duties of the priest. And Martin Luther said, take off your robes. And don't you dare hear confession of sin, but bury the dead, bless the civic things and all of the others. And they came down to us through the Roman Catholic tradition of the seven functions, pastoral functions of the priest. And the Protestant priest began to carry out the pastoral roles of the Roman Catholic priest. And so they began to be called pastors, because it was the pastoral role of the priest. And God help us, we have created a monstrosity. Yes. If you have ever been a pastor, you have no idea the pressure you live under. You are also costumed just like the priest. And boy, you better believe your costume, and you better not take that costume off. If next Sunday, every one of the 325,000 Protestant preachers in America walked up into their pulpits in a sports shirt and khakis, there'd be 325,000 Protestant preachers out of work next Sunday night. You are costumed, and don't you ever forget it. And I want you to know you better be there when Aunt Nellie gets sick. And when you show up at a Kiwanis or a Rotary's, they'll always call on you. And so you lift your voice and say, Lord, before the drinking and the cussing and the swearing and the dirty jokes start, we pray for your blessing upon this meeting. We do it.
And now Team A has met its rival tonight, Team B, out on the gridiron. And before they come to kill and massacre one another, and bones are broken, Reverend Edwards is going to come and lead us in prayer. It is a Roman Catholic tradition, most of which finds its roots in the duties of the Greco-Roman philosopher who visited the sick when they were dying and was paid to comfort them, who delivered the orations. And all of these things fell to the Roman Catholic priest and now are in the pastoral role. Brothers and sisters, forgive me, but it has no grounds in the New Testament. And you know what the most interesting thing about it? Whether we have admitted it or not, most of us who are ministers and pastors, we figure it out. You sit down with a pastor, let's say 50 years old, sit down with him in a restaurant and say, hey, just how much of what you're doing is really based on the New Testament? And he'll say, precious little. But the tragedy, the worst part of it is he's salaried. And he is subject to your capricious feelings. This week I returned to the church, the last church I ever pastored, and a broken-hearted lady told me, this was a dear friend of mine in the church I pastored, she told me they had just lost their pastor because he preached something one lady didn't like. And she got her feelings hurt, and the deacons asked him to leave. Now, where in the name of God and angels and heaven and scripture could you possibly find anything in the Bible to justify that? I'm going to say it again. We have historical grounds for revolution. I have just told you the origin of virtually everything we practice. As Protestants, outward forms, there's one last one. The Sunday morning church ritual was invented by one John Calvin in the city of Geneva, Switzerland, in about 1540 A.D. And that's why we go through that same blessed ritual every Sunday morning. Gregory the Great invented the Mass and the ritual of the Mass in 500 A.D., and the Roman Catholics have never changed the form itself. They went from Latin to English, but they never changed the form. We adopted John Calvin's 1540 order of service. You can find it in his handbook, the Reformed Church's Order of Worship, and it is being followed today almost identically in every Protestant church on this earth. Now, I ask you why. And I say to you, that's not the spiritual community of the believers. That is an interaction of divinity with divinity among a group of people who, like the first century Christians, what is the church? It is a society, a divine society within a secular civilization. Let me see if I can wrap it up. Fish have schools. Sheep have flocks. Cattle have herds. Secular, lost, unredeemed man has civilization. That's the realm in which it lives. Can you name me another one? I found out the other day that blackbirds have, what is that word? They have what? Say it real loudly. Murders. I was stunned. They have murders. Thank you, brother. Do you know any others?
Whales have pods.
Huh?
Whales have pods.
Quails have
pods.
Whales have pods. P-O-D-S? All right. Whales have pods. The redeemed have the church. Can you follow that? This is our civilization. This is where we live and breathe and move and have our being. It is our morning, our afternoon, and our evening. It is the fellowship of the redeemed. It is a heavenly colony within a world gone mad. It is the church. It is Jerusalem. It is walled in for the believer. That's what the church is. And one other thing, I just want to say it again. She's your inheritance. And there's somebody down in here, something down in here in you that drives you to her. And the more you seek him, the more you will be driven to long for her. I have watched this in all the testimony of the church throughout the ages. The more a Christian moves toward Christ, whether he be in the Roman Catholic Church or any other place, the more he or she will long for the spiritual community of the believer until sometimes it becomes a white hot passion. And I must warn you, you always get in trouble when you say, your innards say, I got to find the fellowship of the redeemed. I got to go back to first things. Not to an organization, not to a ritual, not to a doctrine, not to a belief, but a way of life that has come out of head-on encounter with Christ. The church is the organic expression of spiritual experience of a group of believers. That's what she is. And this is not the message I had intended to read tonight. You know, I just hope the Lord gets inside of you and just bugs the daylights out of you. I long for the day. I'm not mad at anybody. I really, really, honestly, just carry this so lightly. Have you ever been in France? You can drive up to almost any town, and the outer edges of it, very modern. The further you move in, it's like a timeline. The further you move into the downtown city, the older it gets. And right in the very center, you'll find a great cathedral. Oh, boy. Built back in the days when they bled whole towns almost out of existence to build those things. You know what they are today? They are museums. They are civic museums. They are places where tour guides take you through and tell you about them. Praise the Lord. I have a dream. 300 years from now, church buildings have been turned into quaint restaurants. I do. I have a dream. Shopping malls. Educational plants. I have a dream that God will have delivered all men of God called from being pastors. When the Church of Jesus Christ visits the sick, when we have given up the funeral just to rejoice over or weep over the passing of a brother and a sister, when the sacraments are handed out by a sister, any sister, if you please, any old sister, when the bread and the cup are just passed, when Christians are back in living rooms where they belong, where they came from, and back in cemeteries where they met, and go to hotels to have their big meetings, and return to the parks for fellowships and picnics. I have a dream when seminaries have become libraries or museum pieces,
And that, as in the first century, the church planter raises up the Christian worker, as Jesus did and as Paul did. And the seminary has become a great library where you can go and check into a dormitory and spend a week reading books and check out again and go back to the business of having church planters raise up the worker. I see the day when we don't pray over football games anymore. Our civic center, civic meetings, that they know we don't do that no more. I look forward to the day, a dream, when some of God's people, just a few of them, who minister, do what Paul did, and that's work for a living. And that those who don't, and that's wonderful, live by the unhinted for gifts of God's people.
Amen.
When every non-denominational parachurch organizational, non-denominational tax-exempt organization has ceased to exist because the community of the believer has gotten back to doing and being what she is, the centrality of all believers. When all care and love and concern, all help, all healing, all love, all passion and compassion is expressed within a body of believers. That does not have to disrupt one Christian doctrine being taught today. That's true. Not one doctrine that we believe in as believers has to be changed for these things to happen. Not one. For these things to go, it's just a matter of being done with traditions. I got a dream of a day when Jesus Christ looks down out of heaven and says, "Isn't she beautiful? Isn't she gorgeous? She's beautiful. She's not knock-kneed and freckle-faced and snaggle-tooth anymore. She's beautiful. She has made herself ready. I think I'll go and get her and bring her to myself for my glory and make myself once more one with her." Personally, I'm not speaking for the Lord, but He made me in His image. I wouldn't come back to earth and pick this thing up. I really wouldn't. I wanted to marry a beautiful girl. I married the prettiest girl I ever laid eyes on. Boy, she was gorgeous. I can't see my Lord coming back for this. Brothers and sisters, if we can have a revolution in the 1500s, we can have a reformation in the 1500s, we can have a revolution sometimes in the next 100 years when we simply give up the complex and come back to the simple. When we have finally stopped being sectarian with one another and love one another and receive one another because Jesus received us. When we have stopped throwing up walls of doctrines, and the community of the believers is what she has always been in the past. A beautiful, non-sectarian, open-hearted fellowship of the redeemed. Praise the Lord. Hope the Lord obsesses you with her.
Amen.
In the morning, I'm going to try anything. I'm going to talk to you about her divine nature and your place in that. Now I have finished. But I want to know if you have a question you got to ask, because I don't want to leave anybody unclear here.
I have one.
Yes, brother, quick.
In light of the situation today the church is in, and in light of commitment to the community, would you suggest staying where you're at now?
On out?
I believe all Christians should stay in the organized church. I believe all Christians, I'm dead serious, all Christians should stay in the traditional practice of the church, period. Unless your insides drive you out. Unless you get down to the point you're going to die if you have. You'll leave by calling and by revelation, and otherwise you'll stay where you are, because it's dangerous out there. And it is dangerous, and it's hard, and it's sad, and it's all those things. You ought to be driven out. And otherwise, in other words, you stay in. And I want to say something else. Whether you're in or you're out, all of us ought to be obligated to a commitment to treat everyone in and out as though we were all within that same spiritual community.
Amen.
And never draw a blind or a barrier. There is should be no elitism in the church. I am not better. I am not better than a brother who is in a Sunday morning mass in a Roman Catholic church. I am not better than that man. He is holy and righteous in the eyes of God. I am not better than that man. In no way. In fact, I'm under greater judgment than he is. I am. And that's frightening. And I should be humbled by that. I have nothing to be proud of. And if I do what the Master has told me to do, of what do I boast? Stay in. Unless the Lord just drives you crazy. And that should come by revelation and internal, probably internal agony. Is that satisfactory, brother?
That is good work.
Thank you for asking the questions. We're going to stand up.